Good evening, countryside, and welcome back. For those of you that made it here, we salute you. You made it through the rain. Let's stand together as we begin our time of praise.
Oh, pray together. Our Father, we do come tonight to behold you and to exalt you for the amazing work that you have done on our behalf through Christ. Lord, we are in awe of the mystery of God come in the flesh to die on our behalf. And yet that is our hope. That is what we cling to. That is the reality that has changed everything about us and all of our desires and longings. And Lord, we thank you for that hope. And we thank you that we can be gathered again together this evening as your people to exalt Christ and to study your word. And Lord, we're thankful for our church, thankful for this local body. And Lord, we know there are many in our church who are facing difficult days. We think of some of those who are recovering from surgeries this past week, for Rick Ramos and Kim Reed, for others who are continuing to recover, like Ali Darrow and Zach Buford. And Lord, we know there's many facing challenging roads ahead as they battle cancer and other difficult illnesses, and we pray that you would continue to sustain and encourage their hearts, that you would use these seasons of trial for their good, to give them a greater confidence and hope in you, and that you would build their character and use them in the lives of others as they interact, even in the midst of their own difficulties. And we pray as well for the high school camp this week. Thank you for the students and leaders and the opportunity to be together. I pray that you would use the various interactions to deepen relationships, to give opportunities for discipleship as the leaders interact with the students, and use your word to accomplish your purposes. We pray that it would be a time that's honoring to you and just strengthening to the fellowship of that group as well. And Lord, we thank you for our time together this evening. We pray that we would honor you as we sing together, that you would use your word to minister to our hearts as well. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. As John said, welcome, and thank you for braving the rain, although we're kind of used to that now, right? It's happened enough. So grateful to have you guys here this evening. Come back and worship this evening. If you are our guest and you came out in the midst of a storm, we're especially thankful and grateful that you've joined us this evening. I mentioned this morning that we were looking forward to a sermon and an ice cream fellowship tonight. We will get the sermon. We're going to delay the ice cream fellowship because it's not a wonderful evening to hang out in the courtyard and eat ice cream. And we're not going to hang out in the lobby and eat ice cream. So next Sunday night, Lord willing, it will be a nicer evening, and we will bust out our ice cream sandwiches and things then, and I look forward to fellowship next Sunday night, so come back then. Mentioned a couple other things coming up in the life of the church, the Women's Summer Workshop in a few weeks on Saturday the 22nd. Hope, ladies, you'll consider being involved in that, 9 to noon in the chapel on a focus of worship and evangelism. And the car show next Saturday morning, a time of fellowship, but also outreach. Be thinking of those that you know who maybe would never come to something like a service at church, maybe not even something like a vacation Bible school, but might come to an event like that to be exposed to our church and the gospel, and invite them to be a part of that. And a couple Sunday nights in July, Lord willing, we will have a couple baptism services, and the class to be a part of that is next Sunday. If you have not been obedient to Christ in baptism and you're a believer, we'd love for you to be a part of that in July. You need to get your application in today. So go home tonight and find the baptism page on the website, fill that out, and plan to be a part of that class next Sunday. Well, as I mentioned this morning, Tom's out on vacation, but we're grateful to have Justin Harris back with us tonight. If you were here this morning, you know he's the senior pastor of Faith Bible Church in Naples, Florida, and prior to that served at Grace Community Church in L.A. and graduated from the Master's Seminary as well with both his MDiv and Doctorate of Ministry. So he's going to come and open the Word in just a minute, but we're going to sing a couple more songs. John, thanks for leading us in Seth's absence as well. So let's stand and continue to sing.
Souls to him belong.
Singing. You may be seated. Let's welcome Justin as he comes to share God's word.
Thank you for your kind welcome here tonight, and I'm sorry you don't get any ice cream. But you do get a sermon from the Word of God. Turn with me to John chapter 21 as we finish out the Lord's Day together. John 21. And I'd like you to go to the very last verse, John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. If I were a professional food critic, part of the intelligentsia of the food establishment, I would be able to actually walk through a process in which I could detail for you the quality of any food on the basis of a pretty standard test. Whether you are a connoisseur, a sommelier, a specialist in the food industry, the pattern is the same. You see it, You smell it, you taste it, and you savor it. This last step is the most important. It's called by some the finish. It's the sensation that lingers in the mouth after swallowing. It reveals the extent and depth and complexity in a cup or on the plate. And in fact, my first exposure ever to these terms in any type of savoring came 10 years ago in Dallas, Texas. My first trip ever here was in November of 2014, in which I was here for another undisclosed reason. It was a church thing, but I don't feel like talking about the whole story. But while we were here, the guy who took me from Grace Community Church was a little bit of a foodie himself and was determined to teach me the finer art of tasting coffee. And so we went through Dallas on what he called a coffee crawl, from coffee shop to shop, and he's trying to teach me, someone who's never really drank coffee in their entire life, like what I'm looking for, what I'm tasting. And it took a while. It all tasted just kind of the same to me. But you would be glad to know that in the meantime, I think I get it. I understand the difference between a cup of Folgers and a Panamanian Gold Reserve pour over. The Folgers, if you were to try to describe the finish, it would be something like swamp gas coffee breath. It's pretty distinct. You've been there before. Go to any car dealership and try the coffee. It's going to be that same profile. But the geisha pour over, you could taste in the initial sip, like these notes of berry and papaya and peach. And then after you swallow it, there's going to be like this aftertaste with a bright, like clean feeling in your mouth, like something that when you reflect on it later, you're like, yeah, I want more of that. I mean, this is good. It's the finish. And the key to the finish is what happens over time. Is it something that you find yourself wanting to come back to? And so we come here to the lingering notes of the book of John. This is the inspired finish, the divinely intended aftertaste of any complete study and survey of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What John is doing here in this final verse is he's trying to leave you with something that will cause you to want to linger in this study and meditation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's what any proper study of the scriptures should do. If you do it the right way, you find yourself tasting these notes contained in verse 25. You find yourself wanting to return. And so what is it that John intends for us to taste as he's completing this study of Jesus? Well, he's been taking his readers through this intense survey of the life of our Lord Jesus, beginning with his life in eternity past. You may remember, if you look at John 1, for example, that there's this stunning prologue that posits Jesus to be the Son of God, and then he backs that up throughout the book, chapter 1, all the way through 21, with these stunning signs that Jesus is indeed the Son. And then he has this epilogue in 21, which is further noting for his readers that they would need to trust him for their ongoing mission in sharing with others this eternal life. And then he leaves this last note. And what I love about texts like this, the reason why I pick this of all things, is because it truly tests our commitment to Scripture. Every word inspired, every word preached, it's here for a reason. The story is not yet over. There is a finish intended for us. And in essence, this verse is going to leave us with the truth that we could never exhaust the greatness of Jesus because of our creaturely limitations. That's the finish. We could never exhaust our study of Jesus on account of our creaturely limitations. The inspired intent is that we would be left with this longing for more. We've seen and tasted so much already. And this last verse, like, invites you to linger further, to want to know more, even though as a creature you may not fully be able to ever comprehend the greatness and goodness of this Lord and Savior. To unpack this verse, we'll just divide it into two parts. The first half would just simply be his boundlessness, Christ's boundlessness. And in the second half, we'll look at our boundaries. His boundlessness, our boundaries. Notice in the first half, the boundlessness of Christ is, John is pointing to the fact that Jesus has accomplished more, so much more. He says, and there were also many other things which Jesus did. Now, what it sounds kind of similar, if you've read John before, it sounds very similar to what you see in chapter 20, verse 30. Look up there for me. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Do you see the similarities? And can you spot the difference? When I was a kid growing up, Eastern North Carolina, we'd eat dinner at my grandmother's house every other Sunday. And the ritual, the routine for me as a young kid was to crawl up into my grandfather's lap while they were preparing dinner, and he would pull out the newspaper, and we would always look at the little comic that says, spot the difference. It's those two, those two pictures, and you're trying to see, like, okay, what's the main difference? This is a spot the difference. If you're just reading the Bible rather passively, you're like, oh, yeah, John already said this a while back. He must have had, like, some amnesia and slipped up and said the same thing again. And yet that's not what's going on at all. Like, he is saying some of the same things, but he's also saying something rather different. The similarities between the two, if you're looking at verses 30 and 31, and then chapter 21, verse 25, is that, well, there's more. I mean, that's true. That's where it sounds the same. There's more here. I have not exhausted this account of Jesus. So that's what's the same. But what's different? Do you see it? The difference is in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says that I have written to you about all of the signs of Jesus that verify who he is. And here he says, it's not just the signs of Jesus that there's more of, but his works. His works is something over and above that. Now, what we've seen are signs and works of Christ through this book so far that back up these credentials of John's huge claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have eternal life. Now, this is massive. This is not just the kind of thing that you can just say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Like, it needs some backup. It needs some verification. You can't just be dropping around titles like that without some kind of credentialing. In some context, it doesn't really much matter how big a claim you're making. I think of the movie Elf and the congratulations to that coffee shop in New York that they had finally done it. They made world's best cup of coffee. You know, claiming that you have the world's best cup of coffee doesn't need verification. But claiming that you are a doctor or a lawyer or a police officer demands some verification. Claiming that you are the Son of God, the Christ, demands even more verification. John has been credentialing the Christ. This is a huge claim that he's making. Eternal life is on the line on the basis of believing this very truth about Jesus. A, that he is the Christ. What does that mean? The Christ means basically that he is God's chosen spirit-empowered rescuer or hero. That's the best way I could explain it to you. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. It means that he is the anointed one, the chosen one, who would be uniquely empowered by the Spirit as prophet, priest, and king to bring about deliverance to God's people. You must believe that he is the chosen hero. But not only that he is also the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? As we read through the Bible, it is none other than the promised chosen king who would right all the wrongs in the world. Psalm 2 gives us our first hint of that. And it not only refers to Jesus' kingly title in correcting all the wrongs of the earth, but also ontologically his relationship with the Father. And those two things together demand some backup. And so John has been backing that up. He's given us work after work after work, sign after sign after sign. And they are stunning. It begins in the introduction. And that first chapter where it says that Jesus is the Word of God. The very means of communication of the Father to the world. The one who would make God known. This is the one. You can't read my mind, but you can hear my words. You can't read God's mind, but you can hear his word. You can see his Son. God has communicated himself. Huge claim. He was the one that existed in the beginning. He was the one who was with God. The one who was God. The way that we could take all that we learned from the book of John and other places and kind of summarize it was very well done in the 4th and 5th centuries AD, where the church fathers just basically boiled it all down to this. We are saying that Christ is the Son of God. And by that, we mean that we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made a man. Huge statement, huge summary. That's him as the Son of God, but notice that the Christ aspect is also summarized in the historical recapitulation of what we see in John and in other places in Scripture, that Jesus was also the Christ. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Huge claim. And it gets backed up through all these works. It isn't like the old commercial where somebody claims to be a professional and then backs it up by saying, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night. It's something bigger. Jesus did more than just make the claim, but throughout the book, we've seen these huge signs, and John is saying, you've seen some amazing stuff so far. Recall what I have told you. Recall the signals that this is indeed the Son of God, the Christ. I mean, we saw him turn water into wine, showing himself to be the miraculous provider of end-time joy. We saw him as the one who cleanses the temple, the authoritative restorer of the temple itself. We saw him heal the Gentile centurion's son, showing himself to be the Savior of the Gentiles. He healed the lame man, showing himself to be the Lord over the Sabbath. He fed the 5,000, showing himself to be the power behind and the bringer of the new Exodus. He also showed himself to be the giver of light to those in darkness when he healed the man born blind. And then he rose Lazarus from the dead, showing himself to be the defeater of death. And that was just in the first half of the book. We see him climactically presented as the servant of the Lord who would suffer on behalf of his people and actually overcome death itself in his resurrection. I mean, this is huge. He backed it up. We've seen incarnation and verification of that, and then a crucifixion and resurrection. We've seen restoration of those who were to believe in him but actually abandon him. And a promise of his return. This is massive. And from what we've seen in the gospel so far, we'd say to John, like, you've done some good stuff here. We've got everything we need. Thank you. Satisfying. But John wants you to know something. In light of all you've seen, we haven't even scratched the surface. There is so much more. There are many other things that Jesus did. This is the aftertaste. This is what you're not to forget. He's done more, John is saying, in the other Gospels. He's done more, as recorded in the rest of the Bible. He's done more through the church in Acts and the epistles. He will do more, as has already been revealed for us, and as you've seen in your own study of the book of Revelation recently as a church. He has done more in eternity past. You know, he existed before the creation of the world. He was up to something. He will be up to something in eternity future. You cannot exhaust this record, an account of Christ and his deeds and his work. These deeds are identity verifying. They're eyewitness testimony accounts of their fulfillments of prophecy. They're marks of authenticity. And yet what he's saying is there's so much more here. And what Christ has done is the source of all life, not just physical life, but life eternal. Which exposes us to one of the greatest overarching lessons of any study of Scripture, and especially of the book of John itself. And I pray that this would help you in your walk with Jesus even this week. It's a fact, but it's actionable. The gospel is news, not advice. The gospel is good news, not good advice. It is more like the front page and less like the self-help column. It is about what Jesus has done. It's about what he himself has accomplished. The Bible, as we study it, is a focus of the person and work of Christ, of what he's accomplished. It's not about what we in and of ourselves do. Some people are reading the scriptures and they're studying it and they're tasting it as some type of like hot tips and tricks for your best life now. And it's actually about what Christ has done to give us eternal life forever and ever. The reason why sometimes we don't have like the best taste, the best experience with the scriptures, it's because we're looking at them to figure out what we should be doing when the focus is supposed to be on what he has already done. John says, I've shown you so much, and I want you to know that there is so much more, but here's what you know. It's all about what Christ himself has done, his work, his sufficiency. It is good news. It is not a pep talk. So we're to be captivated by the work of Jesus. And I would just ask you practically, like as you read and study the scriptures, do you see and savor Jesus in his word? What are you looking for? How do you know that it went well? I remember growing up, I was told that I always needed to be able to write down one thing to do that day and put it on a sticky note and stick it on the mirror. That was like the sign of successful Bible study. Did I figure out something to do? Maybe the better way that we would read our Bibles is to take a sticky note and put them on the cover and just ask these three questions anytime we read. What does it say about God? Who is God? What has he done? And in light of that, how should we respond? Who is God? What has he done? And in light of that, how should we respond? You remember why Jesus roasted the Pharisees in chapter 5 of John? He says, look, you've searched the scriptures, but you've missed the point because you haven't seen me. John is reaffirming for us as we get to the end of this thing, don't forget that this is about the inexhaustible works of Jesus that produce eternal life. Keep your eye on the fact that there is more to this than you could ever possibly imagine. We need to be careful that we don't just come to the scriptures to find interesting history lessons or to feel like we need some kind of shot in the arm in our morale or that we're holding out for advice for a troubled life. The focus is on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you were to invite my wife to your baby shower, let me go ahead and tell you what you would receive. It would be a hardcover copy of Sally Lloyd-Jones's The Jesus Storybook Bible. We've bought the same gift for 12 years now. We do add some muslin blankets just to make things more nice and for the gift not to seem like it just always came from a preacher. But you get the muslin blankets, you get the Jesus Storybook Bible. The reason why I give out that particular Bible is because I would have any parent reading the scriptures to their children to do it with the proper emphasis. And I love the way that Lloyd-Jones, not related to Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, but the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones summarizes our approach to scripture. She says, the Bible isn't a book of rules. It isn't a book of heroes showing you who you should copy. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful fairy tales that has come true in real life, and it takes the whole Bible to tell his story. And at the center of the story, there is Christ. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see the beautiful picture. John says, don't forget as you're finishing this study that it's all about what Christ has done, and we haven't even scratched the surface. His work on our behalf is boundless, which leads to a second and a more interesting consideration in light of our just human penchant for thinking that we're awesome. And that is, we are bounded. He is boundless. We are bounded. We have boundaries. We actually can't fully know him. Look at the second half of verse 25. He continues his summation of the argument. If these many other things that Jesus did were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So whereas John's first acknowledging that Jesus has done more than he has written here he is saying that even if he could write it all down, even if he did write it all down, there's no library in the world that could contain it. If you're anything like me, you would like to say, but John didn't know about the internet. He didn't have the internet. Maybe the internet could actually contain everything that Jesus had ever said or done. Well, maybe if it was confined to the 33 years that he was at first living on this planet. But when we consider that the saving message of Christ is something that extends into eternity past and eternity future, there are no libraries that could hold it. I don't care how big and expansive the internet may be and how much it is growing. See, this is not limited just quantitatively, though, to the accounts of Jesus' actions. It is also including the qualitative understanding of what Jesus has done. John is saying, like, I couldn't fully convey that in any library system known to man. I mean, I know it's hard for us to believe, but like the fact that there would be a series or a record of books in the first century was pretty stunning. There's actually a great story told in this old book written in like 1992 called Technopoly. by Neil Postman. He's a Jewish non-Christian journalist. He's best known for Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is like this late 80s book trying to predict like how TV is going to ruin the United States. It's pretty compelling. But Technopoly is even more interesting because he's trying to warn about how technology, and this is pre-internet, I want you to think of this, 1992, pre-internet. He's trying to predict that technology is going to trick us into thinking that we're greater than we actually are. It's going to give us an artificial sense of autonomy and limitlessness. And so he's trying to predict, and so he tells this old story about how technologies in the past have always done something for us, but at the same time, they do something to us. Just consider the technology of a shovel for a moment. If I were to dig a hole, that technology has done something for me, but guess what? It also does something to me. It puts calluses on my hands. In a similar way, the technologies that we use are doing stuff for us and doing things to us. And so in it, he recalls like the history of technology all the way back to writing. And there's this fascinating story about this ancient pharaoh in Egypt who has this philosopher come to him and offer the gift of writing to Egyptian civilization. And Thutmose, the pharaoh, actually resists initially the technology of writing because he says, like, this is actually going to harm us as a people and our ability to recall things. It's going to depersonalize our society. My point in telling you this story is that, like, even writing and books, that was considered to be, like, new, amazing. Like, people didn't have books laying around on every corner. There wasn't a printing press for another 1,400 years. John is actually appealing to something to them that would have been like technology du jour. Like, this is something amazing. Like, the books themselves couldn't contain not only the quantity of what Jesus has done, but they can't capture the nuance and the quality of what Jesus has done either. There is nothing in our human capacity that could ever fully contain the greatness of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That's what he wants you to taste. He is boundless. You're bounded. You will never be able to fully exhaust the greatness of the Christ. And this is to be enticing to you. This is good. I love the way that one author put it. He said that we could never, with the best technologies, contain the message of Christ because it would be too explosive. It would be like trying to play a Mozart symphony on a broken piano. Like trying to serve a gourmet meal in a snack bar. It'd be like God's breath inside an ordinary human being. It'd be like light shining in darkness and the darkness being unable to master it. The world just couldn't take it. We couldn't handle it. We're too bounded. The reader appreciates this, though. Here's the practical benefit of this. You're like, Justin, okay, thank you. I have limitations. I appreciate the heads up. So how is that going to actually benefit my savoring and appreciation of Christ? It does two things. When you recognize your human limitations, it produces humility and hunger. Humility and hunger. Humility. When you think that you have something figured out, you get bored with it. Any of you ever played the old Game Boy game, Tetris? It's like just the little blocks that move down, and it's a very progressive game. I'm sure there's some version of it now. I don't play Candy Crush or anything like that. I'm an old school Tetris person. The little blocks come down, and they come down really slow, and that's level one. If Tetris stayed on level one, like I'd give up after 3 minutes. But every new round gets a little harder and a little harder. Like, it matches your capacity. Like, you think you've got it mastered, and then it just gets a little harder, and they make the shapes a little more difficult. And that's kind of the principle. We never actually get to the point in assessing the greatness of Christ where we get stuck on level one. Like, there's always more. There's always another nuance. There's always another aspect of greatness that we haven't yet mastered. And it just wants us to go further, deeper. We want to know more. Friends, beware. I say this in love. One of the things that I truly appreciate about this church, I feel it every time I come here. It is my greatest, not my greatest, but one of my greatest commendations to you as a church. You guys have such a rich fountain of biblical teaching flowing here, not only from the pulpit, but through the other elders and the discipleship ministries and the different training platforms that you have. But beware, beware the impression that you've somehow reached a finish line because you graduated from a course or you finished a class or you checked off the box or even you passed the elder exam. You never will exhaust the excellence of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the technology in the world could not contain it. It keeps us humble, but it also keeps us hungry. We realize that there's something more. There's something that we do not yet know. Friends, this is an infinite journey. And even the Apostle Paul, like the one who we think like had it all figured out, even the Apostle admits after all of his conquests and exploits, he says this in Philippians 3:10, even though I've done all this stuff, I still want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And I want to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's saying, I want to go deeper. I want to go farther. I'm not there yet. I haven't reached the goal. I haven't crossed the line. And he even realizes this for his constituency. He prays this. He models this prayer for us. Have you ever noticed the way that Paul prays compared to the way we pray? Just contrast your typical prayers with what he asked for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. I'll just jump to 18. He prays that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength, listen to this, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think about that. Paul's prayer is that you would know Christ, which is a knowledge that surpasses anything you could ever know. I remember hearing a guy, the first seminary I went to, it shall not be named. I went to a seminary before master's. But I do remember like the first chapel service we ever had. This guy gave a devotional from this very text, and hat tip to his illustration, it is not mine. He said, what Paul is basically praying here is that you would take a teacup and run out to the ocean and say, fill this up with the ocean. Like, fill up the unfillable. Like contain the uncontainable. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that their minds would just be blown with the knowledge of Christ. Like, they haven't arrived and they never will, but he wants them to try to get there anyway. Recognizing our boundaries produces not only humility, but also hunger. Friends, I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his books. We're always in Jesus going further up and further in. Further up and further in. We never actually plumb the depths. We never actually ascend the heights. We are going further up and further in to more of his beauty, to more of his grace. Samuel Rutherford put it this way in his letters. This is beautiful. I'm going to read it slowly because I want you to savor what Rutherford is saying about the knowledge of Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Put all the pleasures of life, such as family and job, and this is me, I'll modernize this, put all the pleasure like into one, all the pleasure of recreation and music and sports and sex and entertainment and cuisine and technology, put it all in one. And how amazing that would be. And yet such joy pales in comparison with the delight of knowing Christ and basking in communion with his person and not just his work. You will never contain his greatness. I say this for your encouragement, that you may know Christ truly, but you will never know him fully. It will be the infinite joy of all eternity to go further up and further in to the goodness and glory of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My favorite line from the entire Chronicles of Narnia series is not from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's from Prince Caspian. There's this scene in which Lucy returns to Narnia and she sees Aslan again for the first time and cries out, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan responds, "That's because you're older, little one." Lucy answers, "Not because you are." Aslan, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Friends, my prayer for you is that your studies of the scriptures are leading you to savor Christ as bigger, as better than you saw him the last time. That's how we know we're partaking of his word rightly. That Christ is bigger. Christ is better. That's the intended finish. That is the aftertaste of any complete study of the scriptures. Christ is bigger. And may we ever find him to be better. Let me pray that now for you. Father in heaven, this work of knowing the unknowable, of containing the uncontainable, is something that seems absolutely impossible apart from the indwelling power of your Spirit. And so we rely once more on your Spirit to do that great work in our hearts for us to find more sweetness and more comfort in our study of the scriptures that show us Christ. Or for those whose love has grown cold, whose taste of sweetness has grown bland, Lord, rekindle that. Lord, redirect their attention to the melody of the scriptures, which is none other than redemption in Christ for the glory of God. And for those who may be here tonight, who look at the word and see nothing beautiful, who listen to it and hear no melody, for those who attempt to taste but find it disgusting, We pray that the Spirit would give them spiritual life tonight as they've heard the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf. May it give life, and may they enjoy life eternal through faith alone in Him. May Christ be bigger, better, as we continue to search the Scriptures together in person and as a church. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.
Amen. Well, please help me in thanking Justin for bringing God's word to us tonight. Thank you, Justin. Let's stand together as we sing. We've heard this preached tonight already. We're going to sing maybe the greatest hymn that's been written in the last 25 years, "In Christ Alone." Let's sing together. Last week, you are dismissed.
I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now.